Let's turn together now to our Old Testament reading and also our sermon text, which is 2 Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles 29, and we will take the time to read all 36 verses of this chapter. Once again, let's hear the word of the Lord together. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense." Then these Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites. Of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel. Of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimah, and Eden the son of Joah. And of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael. Of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah. Of the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei. And of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all of its articles, and the tabernacle of the showbread with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And then he commanded the priests, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And so they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priest killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. And so all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And so they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And so the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these things were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. And so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law. We pray that our hearts would be open to you, and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would instruct us this day. Father in heaven, bless the preaching and the hearing of your word this day. For your great name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People in Reformed churches seem to have a penchant for history. And that is because a historical event helps to define who we are. That event, or that era, of course, is the Protestant Reformation. Now, we often study and talk about the events and the great figures from that time period. And we even observe something called Reformation Day on October 31st of every year, the day that Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 thesis to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. Now, we don't do all these things simply out of nostalgia for the past or a wistful longing for better times. We are not trying to live in the past. Instead, we draw on the past because we see a very present need. We see the work of Reformation not simply as a historical event, but as an urgent contemporary calling. The church is to be always reforming. And that means us, and that means now. Reformation is much more than a historical event. It is a biblical calling. And so we begin this short series of four sermons on the premise that the work of Reformation lies not behind us, but in front of us. And it should always be our prayer, and it should always be our purpose that we might see Reformation in our own times. Well, let's begin by asking ourselves, what is this thing that we call Reformation? This thing for which we pray, this thing that we labor to see happen among us. This thing that we call Reformation, what is it? Well, let's begin with the definition. I think it's always important and useful to define terms such as this. And so let me offer a definition to you. We may define Reformation this way. Reformation is when God's people, out of faith and love for Him, cast off the traditions of men and the influences of the world, and passionately return to the purity of biblical direction in worship, doctrine, and practice. Let me give you that again. Reformation is when God's people, out of faith and love for Him, cast off the traditions of men and the influences of the world, and passionately return to the purity of biblical direction in worship, doctrine, and practice. Now, that may be an adequate definition, maybe it isn't, but perhaps the best way to really understand what Reformation is to look to true examples of it, right, and to see what it has looked like in the history of the church. Now, our first instinct might be to look to men like John Knox and John Calvin and Martin Luther, and certainly those are fine examples of reformers. But to focus on men like these, as great as they are, is to content ourselves with secondary sources. There is a primary resource on the subject of Reformation, and that is the Bible itself, or more specifically, the book of 2 Chronicles. The chronicler describes at great length the Reformation that took place under the greatest reformers of the church, men like Hezekiah and Josiah and Asa. These men were the Knox and the Luther and the Calvin of their days. And while the book of 2 Kings focuses more on the political and the military achievements of these men, the chronicler focuses on how God used them specifically as great reformers in the church who restored the worship and the doctrine and the practice of the ancient church to its biblical roots. Now, this makes the book of 2 Chronicles nothing less than the divine handbook on Reformation. And while 2 Chronicles might not be everyone's favorite book to read, you might not turn there instinctively for your morning devotions, but we do well to remember what the apostle wrote in Romans 15, verse 4. He said, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." I am convinced that 2 Chronicles was written that we might have the hope of Reformation, and that this might continue to be our prayer and our desire for the bride of Christ. So then, what we are going to do this week and over the next 2 weeks is to look at the reformers and the reformations in the book of 2 Chronicles. And we are going to see how each one of these reformers was best known for restoring and reforming one particular aspect of the practice of the church. And so this morning, we're going to begin with Hezekiah and the rediscovery of biblical worship from 2 Chronicles 29. This afternoon at 1 o'clock, we're going to look at Josiah and the rediscovery of the Scriptures in 2 Chronicles 34. Next week, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, we are going to look at Hezekiah and the rediscovery of the sacraments, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Fourthly and finally, we are going to look at Asa and the rediscovery of church discipline, and that will be from 2 Chronicles 15. So that is sort of the lay of the land as these sermons will shape up. So let's turn our attention now to our scripture, 2 Chronicles 29, and Hezekiah and his rediscovery of biblical worship. Now, to begin with, we must recognize that to worship the one true living God is part of the very essence of our being. It's the very purpose of our existence and our purpose as image bearers of God. Remember that Jesus said that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. You see, then, to worship the Lord under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and according to the Scriptures is to give the Lord the very thing that he is seeking from us, according to Christ. It is our highest purpose, and it is our greatest priority. It is no surprise, then, no surprise whatsoever, that true reformation centers upon restoring biblical worship as God commands it in his word. And we will see that this is an element of all the reformations that are recorded in 2 Chronicles under Josiah and Hezekiah and Asa. They all bring worship back into conformity with the Scriptures. And obviously, that's a very prominent theme here in 2 Chronicles 29. That's what the whole chapter is about, isn't it? Hezekiah leading the people back to biblical worship. Let's think a little bit about the context here, historically speaking, of 2 Chronicles 29. Previous to Hezekiah, there was the long and idolatrous reign of Ahaz, right? One of the many bad kings. And one of the things that Ahaz had done is that he had simply shuttered the temple. He closed it down, right? There was the text talks about there being rubbish and garbage and how the lamps had gone out and so on. It was just fallen into a state of neglect and disrepair. And not only that, he had set up idols in the high places throughout all of Israel and led the people astray in worshiping other gods. When we look to 2 Chronicles 29, one of the main issues was the neglect of worship, wasn't it? And it says how the vestibule was just full of garbage. They had to haul it out, and the lamps were not burning, and so on. And so there was simply neglect of worship. And I think that may be one of the clearer challenges to the church today, rather than outright idolatry. And that is perhaps a neglect of worship. Or perhaps it's lower on the priority scale. Some churches, I think, in our land get very busy with different purposes and different projects and different programs so that worship becomes almost an afterthought of what the church does. Hezekiah is known for restoring it to its central and rightful place. Now, we can trace the reforms of Hezekiah in three steps. First of all, we'll see these things spring from an inward faith that he had. Then we'll see his outward resolve, and then we'll see the concrete action that he took. We can trace these reforms from inward faith to outward resolve to concrete action. Let's begin then by thinking about Hezekiah the man and what kind of man he was and what kind of faith that he had. Well, not a great deal is said about that in this chapter, but there is enough to indicate that the reformation that he implemented began with a living, growing, passionate faith in the Lord. That was the seed of reformation in this chapter, a passionate faith and love for God. This comes out in a verse like verse 10. Where in the New King James it says, Hezekiah said, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." Interestingly enough, the Hebrew preposition that he uses there is not the preposition in, but it is the preposition with. And I would translate it this way. Now, with my heart, I make a covenant. This shows something about Hezekiah's motive to restore the worship of God, how it sprang from a heart of faith. He didn't just want to be known as a reformer or an iconoclast. He just didn't want to stand out because of that, but he wanted to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth out of a heartfelt love for God. And thus, he made a covenant. He made a promise to reform and restore the biblical model of worship. And the people who followed him, too, and began to worship again, also did so with willing hearts of faith. That comes out in verse 31 of our text, where it talks about the people and all the sacrifices that they brought. And it says at the end of verse 31, "And as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings." Now, it's interesting to note that 1st and 2nd Chronicles has a focus on the heart. In fact, 51 times the word heart is mentioned in these two books. And the chronicler is always careful to give us a view of the heart of these reformers. They're mentioned in every text, as we will see in the four different chapters we'll be looking at. Josiah, Hezekiah, Asa. It says something about their heart in all of these texts. This tells us where Reformation begins, doesn't it? It begins with a heart that is aglow with true faith, that is aglow with a passion for the worship of the one true God. This is the seed of Reformation, right? It's not theological acumen. It's not a desire to be blandly conservative. It's not a desire to be different. It begins with a heart of faith. That is the seed of Reformation, a true and passionate desire to worship God in the way that pleases him most. That's where it begins, and that's where it begins with Hezekiah. Now, next we see this inward faith of the reformer being brought forth in outward resolve to restore true worship. Now, it's clear that restoring biblical worship was the priority, the top priority of Hezekiah's kingship. All right, we are told in verse 3 that this is the first thing that he did in the first year of the first month. That is in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he begins to restore and repair the temple and reinstitute biblical worship. First month of the first year. He wasted no time. He got right to it. Even with all of the other concerns that a king may have, this was the first priority that he had. The first thing on his list was to do just this. And then it's interesting if you look at verse 17, where it talks about the Levites and the priests sanctifying themselves in the temple. It says in verse 17, now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. They began on the first day of the first month to sanctify all of these things. The text here is throwing this word at us, first. Rishon in Hebrew, it occurs five times in this chapter. The first of the first, of the first of the first. That's when they started to do all of these things. And it's a way to make it clear that this was Hezekiah's first priority. And it comes out in other ways too. In verse 20, for instance, the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city, made a covenant with them. Everything is happening on the first and early. The first thing in the year, the first day of the year, the first thing in the morning. Right? And that's a way that the text makes this emphasis, that this is the first priority. That's what it is. Now, this whole business of the first day of the first month of the first year, this is a very pregnant biblical expression that signifies new beginnings in various different contexts in the Bible. Let me give you a sampling of other things in the Bible that happened on the first day of the first month. The floodwaters began to recede in Genesis 8 on the first day of the first month. The tabernacle was erected by Moses on the first day of the first month. Ezra began his journey home from Babylon on the first day of the first month. All of these things are very hopeful beginnings, aren't they? Full of God's grace. And to this list, we can add the cleansing of the temple and the reformation of worship under King Hezekiah. And I have long thought if we should ever observe a Reformation Day, it should be on the first day of the first month, or today, as a matter of fact, the first Lord's Day of the first month. And that would be a way to signify priorities, isn't it? What do people do on the first day of the first month? They take New Year's resolutions. They try to set priorities for the year to come, right? That's the way to do it on that first day. Our priority ought to be Reformation, as it is with Hezekiah, on the first day of the first month. But Hezekiah's resolve to restore the true worship of God is seen most clearly in the covenant that he makes with the Lord in verse 10. And I already highlighted that verse, how he wanted to make a covenant with his heart to the Lord. Now, this too is common to all the Reformation narratives in 2 Chronicles, and we will see that in all four of these sermons, how there is a covenant involved, how the king always makes a covenant with the Lord and leads the people in doing so. Now, we'll have much more to say on this later, But what we see in Chronicles is that covenanting, and that is making a corporate promissory commitment to return to the Lord and to restore biblical worship. This goes hand in hand with Reformation and always does. In every biblical example, also in the examples from the 16th and 17th century of the names of the reformers we can name in our own heritage as covenanters, there is always a covenant involved when there is Reformation. So what we see then so far is that Hezekiah's desire to restore true worship springs from a heart of faith. It was the highest priority that he had. He understood that worship was not an afterthought, but worship is the very heartbeat of the church. And when our worship is neglected, or when our worship is corrupted, we invite the judgment of God. And this is exactly how Hezekiah interprets the hardships that the nation had undergone. In verse 8, when he noticed the disrepair of the temple and how the worship had fallen out of practice, he says in verse 8, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem." There's an equation here that we should be aware of, and that is, you look at the state of worship in the church, and you can tell something about the state of the church, how the church worships, and what state it's in the world. These two things are very much connected, and we should see that and understand that. Now let's see the concrete action that Hezekiah took to restore true worship again in Israel. The very first thing he did was to open the doors of the temple, to consecrate them and to repair them. And this is captured really in a very nice word play on Hezekiah's name in verse 3. It says, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." The word that is translated repaired here is actually the Hebrew verb chazak, which means to strengthen. And that's the root of Hezekiah's name. Chazakiah means the Lord is my strength. And so this man, who's the Lord is his strength, came and he strengthened the doors of the temple. And so that's the way that there's just a nice play on his name to describe his work of restoring the temple. Now, beyond the repairing and the restoring of the physical temple, the heart of Hezekiah's reform lies in this. He returned to the scriptures as the only direction to follow to how to worship the Lord. And we see this in a few ways. First of all, he ordered the consecration of the Levites and the priests and the temple and the utensils of the temple. And of course, this whole business, this act of consecration that goes on throughout this chapter, it harkens back to all the laws of Leviticus, in which great detail is given on how everything is to be sanctified or consecrated. And we know from the scriptures that all of the people and all of the items that were involved in worship needed to be sanctified or cleansed in a certain way. And this was not just a tedious detail added to the regimen of the people. This was a lesson to them that was meant to teach them that God is holy and that God must be regarded as holy by all those who approach him to worship. And that, of course, is an abiding lesson with us today. Even though we don't follow those sanctification rules of Leviticus, it is still an underlying point that we must consider. God must be regarded as holy by those who worship him. Hezekiah restored the biblical directives on this matter as indicated in verse 15. "They gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord." There's a wonderful phrase right there. Listen to it again. "According to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord." The king's command was to follow the word of the Lord. And so a great Reformation principle comes into view here. And that is that worship is reformed by simply following the word of the Lord. That's what he did, and that's what he commanded to be done. And we see also the heart of a great reformer, and I might say a great leader as well. We see his heart here. It's on display. What does a great reformer do? What does a great leader do, inside the church or outside the church? He follows the word of the Lord, no more and no less, and he commands that it be done. Now, this is the primary quality of leadership, right? It's not innovation, creativity, all the other maybe qualities of leadership that we might think about today. This is it. This is the quality of leadership. They follow the commands of the Lord and command that these things be done. Now, the second way that we see Hezekiah's return to the scriptures as the only rule of worship is in verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So Gad and Nathan and David, they're all there as sort of the human instruments of God's command, but it's traced back to its source that he was following the command of the Lord. And again, it was a return to the commandment of the Lord on how they were to worship. Now, this principle about which we are talking now, returning to the commandments of the Lord in worship, this is often referred to as the regulative principle of worship, which simply stated means that worship must only consist of those things that God clearly commands to be done, that we cannot add to or innovate or subtract from, the things that God commands to be done in worship. And that's why we call it the regulative principle. That is to say, worship is regulated by God's word. And I don't know how well served we are by that term. We could just as easily call it the biblical principle of worship, because the principle is return to the scriptures only and do only what the scriptures command when it comes to worship. Now, those things that we do in worship, of course, they change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But the principle itself is always the governing rule when it comes to the worship of the church. We are not to add to or subtract from those things which God commands, but we are to be careful to do all the things and only those things which he commands us to do in worship. Now, you might think, and some folks might think, that's a commandment like that makes sense in the Old Testament. It seems like more of an Old Testament relic, right? When there were so many things to sort of get in order when it came to the ritual and so on of Old Testament worship. We can understand that now. But now, today, in the New Testament, things are much freer, right? We have a freer hand in how to worship the Lord. Well, the greatest encapsulation of this principle comes in the New Testament and in the words of Jesus Christ himself. When Christ was speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, who had added all kinds of traditions and innovations to their worship, our Savior said of them, quoting Isaiah 29, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, Jesus is talking about worship in that verse. And he is saying what makes it vain is the doctrines and the commandments of men added to it. This characterizes the worship of a heart that is far from God, according to Christ and to Isaiah. You see the connection of the equation. Their hearts are far from me, therefore their worship is in vain due to the doctrines and commandments of men added to it. But it traces it to the heart. Their hearts are far from me. So this is how they worship, according to the doctrines and commandments of men, and therefore their worship is vain. But we are also tracing Reformation from the heart, aren't we? What about the man whose heart is near to God? The man whose heart is tender toward God's grace? Well, we're seeing it here in 2 Chronicles 29. We've seen something of Hezekiah's heart, haven't we? And with his heart, he makes a covenant with the Lord, and he commands that the word of God be followed in worship. Now, much has been written on the regulative principle, and we've talked about it here as well in sermons and Bible studies as well. But let me simply point out one last thing about it. And that is this. At some level, the regulative principle should be intuitive to every believer. Because when you give something to someone else out of love, to show them your love, it should be your instinct to give them what they want, not what you find desirable or convenient, but to give what that person wants. And let me give you an example of this. This I don't often indulge in, anecdotes and so on in sermons, but this, I think, really frames it out, at least in my mind. When I was a kid, I had a pet cat. And everybody loved this cat. I loved the cat. And I would play with the cat, feed the cat. So the cat would follow me around. The cat liked me, and I liked it. And every once in a while, much to my mother's dismay, this cat would kill a bird or a rodent or something and bring it in the house. And I can remember distinctly on several occasions the cat bringing a dead bird into my room and leaving it on the floor at the foot of my bed, right? The cat is thinking, in as much as a cat can think, I'm anthropomorphizing for the sake of my illustration here, but the cat is thinking, I've got a good thing here, right? This is good stuff. Who wouldn't want a dead bird, right? The cat is thinking that he's got his hands on something that's really good, so he's going to bring it in and he's going to share it with me, right? Now, of course, the last thing in the world I want is a dead bird on my bedroom floor. The problem is that we can be a lot like that cat. We bring our dead birds into church, whatever they may be, things that we like, things that we think are good, right? And we think that because we like them, surely God must like them. Because we like choirs or rock bands or multimedia or puppet shows, whatever it may be, if we like these things, of course God would like them. But the problem is, he doesn't. Now, a cat does not have the capacity to figure out what his owner really wants and bring it to him. But you and I, we do have the capacity to know and to understand the will of God from the Scriptures and to bring him what we know pleases him. And that, in a nutshell, is the regulative principle. Now, let's go on to see a particular application of this principle as it applies to us from 2 Chronicles 29. Now, in verse 25 and following, we see where Hezekiah restores the instrumental music of temple worship. He stationed the Levites with their stringed instruments. He stationed the priests there with their trumpets. And all of this, we are told in verse 25, that this was according to the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Now, again, we see Hezekiah returning to the Scriptures regarding how to worship according to the regulative principle. But what he restored on this occasion was a Levitical aspect of temple worship that had fallen into neglect. And it's very important for us to understand this as we seek to apply the regulative principle today in a modern context. The playing of instruments in the worship of the temple was the exclusive duty of the trained priests and the trained Levites. In fact, the playing of instruments during temple worship is equated to prophesying in different passages. In fact, let's look at one right now, 1 Chronicles 25. You need not turn there. I'll simply turn there and read 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1 and verse 3. And just listen to this verse. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals. They prophesy with harps and stringed instruments and cymbals. Now, there's not two actions envisioned there, that they prophesied on the one hand and played the instruments on the other. There's one action envisioned there. They played these things as a prophetic act. They prophesied with stringed instruments and harps. And we know that the instruments that they used were stored in the temple, and they were considered to be among the holy temple vessels and among the utensils of the temple that were only to be handled by the priests and the Levites. And so it's very clear that the use of these instruments was a significant part of temple worship and the Levitical system. Now, we gain further insight into the role of instruments in worship from our text in 2 Chronicles 29. Verse 27 tells us that when the burnt offering began, when they began the offering on the altar, the priests and the Levites began to play their instruments. And then we're told in verse 28 that all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. In other words, when the offering begins, that's the cue up the band at that point. The offering ends, they stop playing. All right, that's when they begin and end, when the offering begins and when the offering ends. And so the text gives us a clear connection to make between the use of instruments and the sacrifices of the temple. Now, there's one way to view this connection, and that is that the instruments, as we noted before, they were somehow prophetic in nature. To play those instruments was somehow considered prophetic. And they played them during the sacrifice to remind the people that what they were witnessing and participating in was prophetic, that it pointed toward a greater fulfillment, something that was promised, and that would be Christ, the full and final sacrifice. So all that's taking place, the Levites prophesying on their instruments and the sacrifice taking place in front of them, these things are a prophetic anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding the people of that promise. But even if we cannot say with certainty how the ancient church viewed the connection between instruments and sacrifice, it still seems very clear from this chapter and other places that there was a very clear connection between them. Sacrifices and instruments going hand in hand. Now, with the coming of Christ, the temple, and all that temple worship symbolized has passed away. The shadow has given way to the reality. And with the coming of Christ, New Testament worship has taken on a simple and spiritual manner to it, having shed the external implements and rituals that were so much a part of worship in the ancient church. We no longer need the temple because Christ himself is Emmanuel, God with us. We no longer need to sacrifice because Christ himself shed his blood once and for all. And all of the accompanying implements of temple worship, the lavers, the incense, the altar, and the instruments, no longer have a place in New Covenant worship because temple worship has expired in its entirety. You know, when you read books like, for instance, Galatians or Romans, one of the great burdens of the Apostle Paul in those books, and you recognize it on every page and every chapter, one of the great burdens that he has is that believers don't get into this habit of picking and choosing what elements of the old covenant they're going to retain. Right? He tells them that you don't need to be circumcised to be a believer now. That's passed away. Or obeying the kosher laws, the dietary laws. You don't need to do that anymore. And Paul is always saying you are not under that law anymore, right, with the coming of Christ. You cannot and should not pick and choose this element or that element to retain from the old covenant. Well, certainly the same principle applies to our worship. It would be very out of place for us to retain one element of temple worship, whether it is burning incense or using instruments or whatever, because the temple and its whole system of worship has passed away. So using instruments would, in a sense, would be almost like insisting on circumcision. If you went to join a church and they said, you can join, but you have to be circumcised first, who would join that church? Or if you went to join a church and they said, well, we still follow the kosher laws around here. No barbecues, right? You can't eat anything. Who would join that church? Well, it's really much the same way of saying we still use instruments in our worship. You're picking and choosing one element to retain from the old covenant. Now, the reformers like John Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, they all had very much to say and very much to write on this issue as they sought to reform the worship of the church in their time. In fact, here's one example. In his commentary on Psalm 33, Calvin says this. He says, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable now than burning of incense, lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jews." Well, we have to ask now the positive side of the question. What does the New Testament command of us in worship regarding this aspect of our worship? And the answer is not far to seek. We read it earlier in our New Testament scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 5, specifically verse 19. That verse tells us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And those three terms, of course, are translations of the various titles of the psalms in the Psalter. The apostle goes on to say, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How does one make melody in your heart? How do you do that? Well, two things we are commanded to do here. Sing, we know how to do that. Make melody in your heart. The verb translated make melody in that text is the Greek verb psallo. Sounds like psalter, doesn't it? It's based upon that. It is a verb which means literally to play a stringed instrument. Right? This is the verb that, if you see someone playing a guitar or a harp or something, this is the verb that describes that. It means to play on a stringed instrument. And so the apostle writes, literally, play the stringed instrument of your heart. You see, the New Testament instrument of praise is the faithful heart, accompanied by a joyful voice, singing and making melody to the Lord. You see, we no longer need a Levite or a priest to blow a trumpet for us or to bang a cymbal for us, because we are a kingdom of priests. Each one of us has his or her own instrument of praise, and you do not need to be a trained Levite to play your instrument. A heart of faith is the New Testament instrument of worship, and it can be played by any believer in spirit and in truth. And so, while Hezekiah remains a stalwart example of the Reformation of worship, the regulative principle calls for something different in our time, in the fullness of the new covenant. But when it comes to instruments or any other aspect of worship, we need to always be going back to the scriptures and always reforming. Looking back to God's word only, to embrace and to practice only what God commands. Now, sometimes this will challenge our practices. Sometimes this will challenge the way we've always thought about worship. Sometimes it will cause us to rethink things that we once took for granted. But that's a good thing. That is a very good thing, especially when the challenge comes from God's word. It is good. But the greatest exemplary point that comes from Hezekiah is that he made a covenant with his heart to follow the will of God. However the Reformation of worship may look in our times, you can be absolutely sure that it begins with that same commitment. We must covenant with our hearts to follow the word of God only. Reformation, therefore, is not just a historical event. It is not just a theological idea. And it is not just a label for us to tout. Reformation is when God's people, out of faith and love for him, cast off the traditions of men and the influences of the world and passionately return to the purity of biblical direction in worship, doctrine, and practice. May it be our prayer and our purpose on this, the first Lord's Day of the first month, may this be our first priority to see such reformation in our time by God's grace. Let's pray.